Well, I couldn't quite bring myself to go back to Matthew this morning yet. We'll do that next week, Lord willing. So next week we'll continue in the Olivet Discourse. But I thought it would be appropriate for us this morning to look at another passage. So if you'll turn with me to Philippians chapter 3, I just want to read the last two verses of Philippians chapter 3, verses 20 and 21. Philippians 3:20 and 21. For our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of His glory by the exertion of the power that He has even to subject all things to Himself. Let's pray. Father, we thank You this morning that as believers in Christ, we can sing truly, our hope is in the Lord. We thank You for the promises that You've given to us in the written Word. And truly, it is at times like these that we learn day by day to rest upon Your Word and to trust it. We thank You for all that You have taught us about Yourself, about Your glory and Your greatness and Your goodness, Your mercy and Your love and Your salvation, all revealed especially in the person and the work of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank You for revealing all these things to us in the written Word of God. Thank You for the promises that You have given to us, and thank You, Lord, for Your faithfulness to us as Your children. And we pray this morning as we study the Word of God, as we would hear the Word of God, we pray that You would open our ears and our eyes. We pray that You would enable us to take heed to the commandments, to take heed to the warnings, and indeed to delight in the truth and to rest on the promises. We pray that You would produce in each of us faith, Lord, for You are a good and gracious God, and you are good to those who trust in You. And we pray that You would enable us this day truly to trust in You. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, in light of the events of the past 2 weeks, I thought it would be appropriate this morning that I would remind us, of this one great simple truth that we all know, but we need to be reminded of continually, and that is this, that heaven is our home. That heaven is our home. When a believer dies, truly, we often say he went home. He went home. Sometimes we say he went home or she went home to be with the Lord. Now that's not, biblically speaking, that's not just a euphemism. And it's not true, by the way, of the unbeliever. It's not true of everyone. We can't say that about everybody that dies. But for the believer in Christ, when we die, we go home. This is not our home. Heaven is our home. Now, I know that we all know this as believers, and it's central to our doctrine, if you will, as Christians who believe in the Bible, but I want to remind you again today that this is the object of our hope. The object of our hope is heaven. The object of our hope is the future, and we do need to be continually reminded of this. We need to be continually reminded that this is not our home. And we are not to put roots down here. We're tempted to do this. I'm tempted to do this every day. We are tempted to set our affections on the things here. We're tempted to think in terms of our goals and our plans and our purposes purely in regard to things here. Even as Christians, we are tempted to do this. And we are reminded throughout the Scriptures that our affections and our hope is to be on things that are eternal. John Calvin reminds us of the fact that we need to learn of the vanity of this life in order that we put our affections on the next life. And he wrote, this is an excerpt actually from his Institutes. Part of his Institutes, a little section of Book 3, was published as the Golden Booklet of the True Christian Life. I have it out there sometimes on the book table. I think it may have been, I think personally it's one of the best things ever written on the Christian life. But he says this in there. He says, "We therefore truly reap advantage from the discipline of the cross only when we learn that this life, taken by itself, is full of unrest, trouble, and misery, and not really happy from any point of view, and that all its so-called blessings are uncertain, passing, vain, and mixed with endless adversity. In consequence of this, we should at once come to the conclusion that nothing in this world can be sought or expected but strife, and that we must raise our eyes to heaven to see a crown. But it must be admitted that our heart is never seriously inclined to wish for and to meditate on the future life, unless it has first thoroughly learned to forsake the vanities of the present world." That's profound, and that's true. One of the reasons in America we so little think about heaven is because we have it so good in this life. We oftentimes, unfortunately, are content with the blessings of this world, and therefore we don't set our affections on things eternal. And we run around like crazy people seeking the things of this life because we haven't learned of the complete vanity of these things. We must be reminded continually by God that our hope is in heaven. Or to put it in Paul's words here, we are citizens of heaven. And so I want to address this morning as we look at these two verses, and really also the verses preceding it because they're important as well, as you'll see. But I want to especially speak of this idea that we are citizens of heaven. Our home is in heaven. Our citizenship, our allegiances are in heaven. They are not here on earth. Let me speak of four things in regard to this passage. First of all, I want to speak of our heavenly status. Secondly, our heavenly walk, and that especially is looking at the preceding verses. Thirdly, I want to consider our heavenly Savior. And then lastly, I want to consider our heavenly hope. So let me just briefly this morning consider these four things. First of all, I want to consider our heavenly status. Paul says in verse 20, this makes this statement, "For our citizenship is in heaven." The word citizenship is the word in the Greek polytuma, probably not best rendered citizenship, although it does communicate the idea in a sense, but that's not the most exact translation of it. It probably should be translated commonwealth or state or administration. The idea here is that of really that we belong to a kingdom, or if you will, a reign that is not, as it were, present here. Vincent kind of summarizes Paul's statement by saying this: "The state of which we are citizens is in heaven." So it's not so much emphasizing citizenship as it is emphasizing the fact that we are under, if you will, a government. We are part of, if you will, a nation that is in heaven, a kingdom that is in heaven. We are not first and foremost, by any means, citizens of the United States. I'm proud to be an American, and I love the history of America, but we are not fundamentally citizens of America. We are citizens of America. We pay taxes. We do what citizens of America do. We follow the laws of the land, and we learn about our history, but that we are not fundamentally citizens of the United States. We are citizens of heaven. And we are governed, if you will, by a foreign administration from the standpoint of the earth. And actually, many have pointed out that this concept was not completely lost on the city of Philippi. Paul wrote this to the Philippians. And Philippi had a kind of a unique situation, actually, from a government standpoint. Under the provisions of the Roman form of constitutional government, or I should say it this way, Philippi was conferred a special status by Octavius in AD or BC 46 or 42 BC. And actually, Philippi was governed as if it was on Italian soil. It wasn't gained, it wasn't governed like the other areas and cities around it, as if it were just kind of underneath Rome. It was actually governed as if it was on Italian soil. It was administered as if it were a part of Rome. And this is kind of the picture. The administration that we as believers are under is from heaven. We are under Christ's administration. He is our head. He is our king. He is our ruler. Now, we might say in a broad sense that he is the ruler over all things, and he's the ruler over even the unbeliever, but he is not the ruler of the unbeliever in another sense. They do not hear his commands. They do not obey him. They do not walk with him. They are not listening to him. But we are. We are part of, we are citizens of his kingdom. We are citizens of heaven. And I want to observe the significance of this heavenly status. There are, as there is with any citizenship, there are responsibilities. And again, as American citizens, I pointed out the fact that we have certain responsibilities, particularly to obey the laws of the land. We have certain responsibilities. If you live here, you pay taxes. You do what the government asks you to do. You abide by the Constitution and by the laws of the land. Well, there are responsibilities to being a citizen of heaven. It is fundamentally summed up in this. Our responsibility is to submit to Christ. We're not here to serve ourselves. We're not here to do what we want to do. We are called as citizens of heaven, as being under the authority of Christ, we are called to a life of obedience, or what is often called the way of the cross. The way of the cross is the way of death to self. The way of obedience, the way of submission. That is our responsibility, to follow Christ in self-resignation, so that as we look forward in our lives here on earth, the question that we have to ask, and you know you've heard me say this all the time, but we have to be reminded continually, right? The question we ask is not what I want to do. The question is not what I want to be. The question is not where I want to go, or who I want to marry, or how many children I want, or where I want to live. That's not the question. That is never the question. You die to that. You die to that every day. And the question now is, Lord, what do you want me to do? Where do you want me to go? What career do you want me to follow? How much money do you want me to make? What do you want me to do with my money? What do you want me to do with my time? Who do you want me to marry? That is always the question. That is the question. Listen, that is always the question of the citizen of heaven. Why? That's our responsibility. We've been purchased. We have been bought with a price. Paul says, therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. In other words, they belong to God. We belong to God. That's the responsibility. But there are also tremendous, overwhelming privileges. There are many privileges to being an American citizen. To live in a state where we have freedom, where there is equality, where there is opportunity in many respects, economically and otherwise. There's a reason that everybody around the world is trying to get into America. There are great privileges to being here. Yes, we're committed to, we must obey the laws of the land and we must pay taxes. And I know people complain about paying taxes, but as part of government. But there are tremendous privileges. And listen, there are tremendous privileges to being a citizen of heaven, of being a citizen of Christ's kingdom. And obviously the greatest one is that which is still future. We have the eternal hope that when we die, indeed, we shall be with Him, we shall be like Him, and we shall know no more tears or pain or death or sorrow. That's the future. But you know, there are many, many privileges that we have today. And they're overwhelming to think about. For example, and I just list a couple for your thoughts, He's our shepherd. He's our shepherd. That's a tremendous privilege. To have the all-powerful, all-knowing, all-wise, all-good God lead you personally. That's amazing. That is absolutely overwhelming to think about. Listen, if we understood who our shepherd is, we could never, ever possibly worry. The only thing we have to worry about, if I can put it this way, is our own stupidity, our own arrogance, and our own unwillingness to follow Him. Because listen, when we follow Him, He never misleads. He doesn't miscalculate. He doesn't guess. He doesn't figure on the averages or the odds like insurance companies do. You know, they call it risk management. You know, well, here are your risks, and well, 89.325% of the time this happens. Well, God doesn't operate like that. God knows. God knows everything. And He is all-powerful, able to do anything. And He is all good. He has your good as His child at heart. Now that is an amazing privilege to be a citizen of heaven. Listen, unbelievers do not have that privilege. Unbelievers do not have that hope. They do not have that assurance. They cannot look at tragedies and say, well, this is all going to work out for good. They might say that in kind of a wishful thinking or positive thinking, but only a believer can say that truly. This is a tremendous privilege to have God as our shepherd, guiding us, keeping us, leading us. He gives us peace. This is a tremendous privilege that we have. This is something the world does not have. The world does not have peace. It's constantly pursuing peace. It always talks about peace. It has no peace. But the believer, the citizen of heaven, does have peace. Even though we as believers are tempted to be anxious, we're tempted to be overwhelmed sometimes, yet even in those things, we still have an underlying, true, and complete peace by the grace of God. And we do need to, oftentimes, ask the Lord to forgive us for worry, forgive us for being, for unbelief and for not trusting Him. But listen, there is, for the believer, a peace that passes all understanding. And for us as believers, there is truly no fear of death. And as Dave's put it so well this morning, we may have a certain uncertainty about what death is like because we've not gone through it. But for the believer, there's no fear of death. We don't have a fear of what happens when we die. We don't dread it. In fact, Calvin goes so far as to say, we ought to look forward to it as believers. Well, I can tell you that unbelievers don't look forward to death. They can only dread it. And, or maybe face it like a Stoic. But as Solomon said in Proverbs, when the wicked man dies, his expectation ceases. He has no more hope. But that's not true for us. That's not true for the believer. When we die, that is but our entrance into glory, as the hymn writer wrote. And so these are many privileges. These privileges make the responsibilities seem like nothing. To submit to Christ is itself a blessing. And to love Christ and to walk with Christ is filled with blessing. And we're thankful for these responsibilities and these privileges. But I want to observe also that there are consequences. There are consequences to our heavenly status. And I especially point to this fact that we are sojourners. Because we're citizens of another country, if you will, because we're citizens of heaven and not earth, as it were, we're sojourners. Or, Paul uses the term, aliens. We're like Abraham, walking through the land, never really settling down. He never really owned the land. He lived in a tent, and he moved around. And that's what he did his whole life. He was a sojourner. He was sojourning in the land. Or, to put another metaphor, we're thinking we're like Christian in Vanity Fair in Pilgrim's Progress. You know, Christian, when he went to Vanity Fair, he didn't feel at home at all. Now, I don't know about you, but I'm really annoyed by fairs, by and large. I mean, I like the animal part and stuff, but I don't, you know, you go in and you watch these cheesy games and, you know, trying to, I remember as a kid, we went to the Effort Fair, and one year I won a goldfish, you know, throwing the ping pong ball in the, but you realize, you know, it's so cheesy and so empty and vain, and, you know, all these people trying to sell you cheap gadgetry and stuff, like, it's just full of immorality and folly and self-indulgence. And that's what the world is like. And we don't feel at home here. This is just a Vanity Fair. We speak a different language. We have a totally different understanding of reality in the world. We will never feel at home in the world. We are strangers. We are aliens. And by and large, with a few exceptions, we will be hated by the world. We won't be loved by the world. Now, there may be exceptions to that, but as a rule, that's what we can expect. Now, again, as an American citizen, I went over a few years ago, this is quite a few years ago now, but Grace and I went over to New Zealand, and we were teaching children in the schools. And because we were Americans, we were heroes. I mean, really, they looked up. These were little kids in elementary school, and they seemed to be in awe of the fact that we were from America. And they had all these questions about America, like, are the school buses really yellow? You know, they have green school buses, and they would see yellow school buses on the movies, and they would say, are your school buses really yellow? And do you know Michael Jordan? That tells you how long ago this was. And they were fascinated by the fact. I felt like a celebrity, you know, even though I was a nobody, but. But truly, that's not how it is for the believer. For the believer in the world, generally, it's not going to be you're a celebrity. It's really you're going to be hated. They're going to treat you and me fundamentally as they treated Christ. Because of this, if for no other reason, Christ condemned them in what they were. That's why they hated Christ. He exposed the fact that their deeds were evil. And therefore, they hated him. And I want to tell you something. As you live for Christ and you walk with Christ, the world will feel condemned. It's a conviction. It's not because we're so good or holy in and of ourselves, but because of what Christ has done in us. Because we really do love God and we really do want to obey Him. That will be a conviction to the unbeliever. And they will hate us because we are sojourners. We don't belong here. I want to also observe regarding our heavenly status how we obtained our heavenly status. Of course, you all know this. It's the gospel. It's through the gospel. We obtain this place not by anything good in ourselves and not because we were wiser than others or better than others or smarter than others, but purely by one means, and that is grace. The word grace implies God's sovereignty. It's a gift. I don't understand it. I really don't. But God looked down and chose me by His grace. As I've often said, it wasn't because of anything that we have done. We obtained this heavenly status by grace as a gift from God through faith. Through faith, faith is simply the instrument by which we receive this heavenly status. Through faith in, obviously, the Lord Jesus Christ. By the new birth, that is, we are born again. We are justified by faith in Christ. That is, declared righteous, not on the basis of our merit, but on the basis of Christ. And I want to emphasize the fact that it's not merely good enough to just intellectually believe these truths. There are people who say, well, I believe that, but they're not born again. And you can believe these things in an intellectual way. You can have them in your head and you say, yeah, I believe Jesus is the Christ. I believe He died for my sins, and still live for yourself and not be born again. You see, you truly must be born again. You must be changed by the power of God. You must trust in Him and live for Him. You must be changed by God. Now, I want to just observe, and there are a lot of passages that do this, but I want you to observe a passage that describes how we obtained our heavenly status. Turn with me for just a minute to the next book over, Colossians chapter 1. Verse 12. This is a part of a prayer that Paul prays here in Colossians 1. He says in verse 12, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. For He rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of His beloved Son, in whom we have redemption through the forgiveness of His sins. And there are many things we could point out at this point, but I just want to say several things about this transference, this change of position, this obtaining of our heavenly status. It is the work of the Father. The Father did it. He qualified us for the inheritance of the saints in light. He rescued us. Again, it's grace. When you speak of rescue, you don't talk about what the person did to get out of the jam. We're talking about someone who graciously, of their own volition, pulled us out. God rescued us. He delivered us. He did what we couldn't do. He rescued us from the domain of darkness. In other words, the kingdom of darkness. We were under the kingdom of darkness, but now He transferred us to the kingdom of His beloved Son. That's why we're now citizens. Why are we citizens? How do we obtain it? Because God the Father rescued us. He delivered us. He showed mercy to us. He had compassion on us. How did He do it? Verse 14, in whom, speaking of the Son, we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. It was through the forgiveness of our sins by the work of Christ upon the cross. That is the only way anybody can ever become a citizen of heaven. Through the forgiveness, the justification that is in Christ Jesus. Now there's one other passage I just want you to, that's kind of similar, Ephesians chapter 2. Let me read it real quickly. The first few verses of Ephesians chapter 2 is another example of where we see how it is that we have obtained our heavenly status. Verse 1, and you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked, according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. I want to observe, that was our former government. That was our former administration. Our former life was we were under the authority of Satan. We might not have even believed in Satan, but he did rule our hearts and our lives. And this is the administration that unbelievers are under. Verse 3, among them we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. So we were all born into Vanity Fair, and we all by nature loved Vanity Fair. But verse 4 tells how it is that we came to be rescued. But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And there it is. That's how it was done. It was accomplished by Christ. And when we are born again, it's as if we died with Christ and were risen with Christ. He is our life. And this is how we have obtained our heavenly status. Well, let me secondly consider then not only our heavenly status, but our heavenly walk. If you turn back with me again to Philippians chapter 3 and verse 20, it begins in verse 20 with the word for. And the word for is looking backwards to the verses preceding. Interestingly enough, this is the word gar, which is a very common word in the Greek. But it's translated by the ESV as but, because there is a contrast in verses 18 and 19 to verse 20. Verses 18 and 19 speaks of those who are not citizens of heaven, but who walk after the lusts of the flesh and who walk as though this home, this life, and this world were their home. But I want to observe the fact that Paul here is referring back to what he's written, not only in verses 17 through 19, but all the way back to verse 7. But let me speak here of our heavenly walk. Notice in verse 17, I'll read verses 17 through 19. This is what precedes verse 20. Brethren, join in following my example, and observe those who walk according to the pattern you have in us. For many walk, of whom I often told you and now tell you, even weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their appetite, and whose glory is in their shame, who set their minds on earthly things. For our citizenship is in heaven. Let me just point out the fact that the great evidence that we are citizens of heaven is that we walk accordingly, that we live accordingly. And Paul speaks in verse 17 of his own example. He says, join in following my example. His example of what? Of how he walked in a way that very clearly demonstrated that his home was not here. It was in heaven. We see the positive example of Paul starting all the way back in verse 7. And I don't want to read the whole section, but if you go back to verse 7, let me just read a couple of these verses. But whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be lost in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them but rubbish, so that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith. And I observe the fact that this is the way of the cross. Paul counted all things but loss in order to know Christ. When you say all things, it's all the privileges, all the things of this world that he could have pursued or that he had by birth and by his life, all the many things that anyone else would have counted as gain and would have held on to and grasped, he counted loss. He counted them like, it says rubbish, it's actually stronger than that, it's dung. It's manure. It stinks. It's worthless. It's not only good for nothing, it's actually negative. It's an abomination. All the things that the world counts as the main things, Paul says, I count them dung. See, that's the way of the cross. It's to forsake the things of this life. It is to not pursue the things of this life. It is to count them rubbish, to count them dung. Why? In order that you may win Christ. And I observe the fact that in the Scriptures, it's plain that you can't gain Christ without forsaking the world. We live in an era where we seem to be convinced that you can pursue both. You can't. It is a lie. Now, as Christians, we can, by God's grace, enjoy blessings in this life. I don't mean it that way. But I ask you, what is it that you pursue? What is it that motivates you? What is it that drives you? What is it that gets you up in the morning? It can't be both things in this world and Christ. It can't be both. Listen, if you are driven by success, by money, by what people think of you, by what you're gaining and where you're going, if that's what drives you, you're not driven by Christ. You cannot gain Christ and pursue the world. You can't serve two masters. You can't be alive to the world and alive to God. You must forsake this world. He goes on, verse 10, that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His sufferings, being conformed to His death. Now, those are words that, you know, we don't like to hear from the standpoint of the flesh. But listen, as the Christian, that's what we're called to. The fellowship of His sufferings, conformed to His death. It's the way of the cross. He says in verse 11, in order that I may attain to the resurrection from the dead, that I have already obtained it or have already become perfect. He says not that I have already obtained it or have already become perfect, but I press on so that I may lay hold of that for which also I was laid hold of by Jesus Christ. Brethren, I do not regard myself as having laid hold of it yet, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward to what lies ahead, I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Listen, what Paul is saying is, I don't do this perfectly. We don't do it perfectly as believers. But my point here is this, that as citizens of heaven, this is what marks the believer. This is what marks us as a citizen of heaven. We want to walk this way. We are learning day by day to forsake this world and to pursue Christ alone. Do we struggle? Yes. Have we obtained it? No. But we are pressing toward the high calling that is in Christ Jesus. Now that's in complete contrast to the worldling, which he describes in verses 18 and 19. For many walk, of whom I have often told you, and now tell you even weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ. I believe he's speaking here to people who are in the church who aren't dead to themselves. He says in verse 19, whose end is destruction. That describes their final end. Why? Because they refuse to take the way of the cross. The way of the cross is described in great detail in the verses that I just read, in verses 7 and following. That's the way of the cross. These people don't like that way. It's too painful. It costs too much. They love this world. At the end of the day, what's in their heart is a genuine love for the things of this world. You know, they want to get to heaven too, but that's not enough of a passion. I mean, that what they really want is this life, the things of this life. You see, they're enemies of the cross. They don't like the cross. They hate the cross. And because of that, verse 19, their end is destruction. It says their God is their appetite. In other words, the God is, you say, who is your God? It's the one you serve. It's what you live for. It's what you work for. Well, their God ultimately is not Christ. Their God is their own appetites. It's what they desire. It says, whose glory is in their shame. The things that they boast about are actually the things that are their shame, even though they don't realize that. It says in Psalm 10, it says, the wicked boasts of his heart's desire, and blesses the covetous whom the Lord abhors. Wicked men boast about the thing that is actually their shame. Their shame is their great love for this world, their desires. They boast about these things. Their glory is in their shame. And there's obviously an irony here. We glory in the cross, which from the standpoint of the world is shame. But these men glory in what is shameful before God, their love for this world. And he kind of summarizes it, who set their minds on earthly things. You say, what are they thinking about? What are they daydreaming about? What are they constantly planning about, considering when they lay awake at night? What are they thinking about? Earthly things. Earthly things. No thought of heaven. No thought of eternity. No thought of the lost souls around them. No thought of Christ and his kingdom. They are completely fixated on earthly things, things that are passing. But as citizens of heaven, our minds are on spiritual things, eternal things, the Word of God. The psalmist said, incline my heart unto thy testimonies and not unto covetousness. Again, it'll be one or the other. Listen, as we incline our heart, or as I should say, as God inclines our hearts towards his testimonies, increasingly the things of this world will fade away. The things of this life will not become very important to us. And we will let go of things rather easily, material things. Well, let me briefly speak about, thirdly, our heavenly Savior. Going back to verse 20, he says, for our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly wait for our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And I want to emphasize the fact here that our Savior is in heaven. We have a heavenly Savior. Now, our Savior, the word Savior, points to the fact that he's the means of our citizenship. If our walk is the evidence of our citizenship, our Savior is the means of our citizenship. And he is currently in heaven. The Bible speaks of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, as the one who existed from all eternity in heaven. And he came down from heaven. He was sent from heaven. Jesus speaks in John 17 of the glory that he had with his Father from all eternity, from before the foundation of the world. He is the eternal Son of God, who in time took upon himself human flesh in what we often call his humiliation, right? And if you look back just one chapter to chapter 2 of Philippians, verse 5, speaks of this humiliation of Christ. It says, have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in likeness of men. Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even the death on a cross. So he humbled himself in order to take upon him our sins. But now, after he arose from the dead and ascended to the right hand of the Father, he is now presently our high priest. He's in heaven. He's at the right hand of the Father. He intercedes in our behalf. And because of Christ and because of him and his work, we can all the day draw near to Him and call upon Him for grace and mercy in time of need, which, by the way, is all the time. You know, as we grow in Christ, we our need hasn't changed. You know, I say, I don't feel like I need God today, but, you know, even if I don't feel like I do, I need Him. You know, and it's good for us to acknowledge that, regardless of how we feel. Some days we feel great, some days we feel terrible, but no matter how you feel, you need God, and you need Christ. Sometimes the things of this life remind us, the events of this life remind us how desperately we need Christ. But we need Him all the time. And it's through Christ as our Savior, as our Mediator, as our Advocate, our High Priest, we can come to the Father at all times. He is our Heavenly Savior. Lastly, let me speak then, in verse 21, of our heavenly hope. Our heavenly hope. And again, I'll start in the second half of verse 20. He says, from which also we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of His glory, by the exertion of the power that He has, even to subject all things to Himself. And here especially we speak of the ultimate benefit of being citizens of heaven. We have a hope, an eternal hope. A hope, again, as has been mentioned, not on the basis of government, not on the basis of this world, not on the basis of anything that man could or would do, but based on one thing, the promises of God. Indeed, our hope is the return of Christ. We are looking for, and the word here, when it says, we eagerly wait for, that's a good translation. It's one Greek word. We eagerly wait for, we are anticipating, we are looking for the return of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, from heaven. That is our hope. Our hope is not in a perfect government. Our hope is not that the economy will get better, or that we will avoid war, or that America will turn around. That is not our hope. Our hope is that the Lord Jesus will return and deliver us from this wicked world. We are in Vanity Fair. It will always be Vanity Fair. It will be nothing more nor less than Vanity Fair until Christ returns. It will only get worse. It will never get better. Our hope is that Christ, our Savior, will deliver us from this wicked place. Just as God in His mercy delivered Lot from Sodom before He destroyed it. Just as God in His mercy delivered Noah from the wicked world before He destroyed it. We look for the Lord Jesus Christ to come and deliver us. Why? Because we're not citizens of this place. We're citizens of heaven. Well, what will He do when He comes? By the way, His promise is recorded in many places, but I think especially of John 14, which you know so well. Do not let your heart be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in Me. In My Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you, for I go to prepare a place for you. If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to Myself, that where I am, there you may be also. That's the promise. So we look for Him as our bridegroom. By the way, that's wedding talk. That whole passage there in the beginning of John 14 is the kind of talk a bridegroom would have said to his bride. So we look for Christ as a bride looks for her bridegroom to come. That's the promise. When He comes, He will do this. Verse 20, He will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of His glory. He will transform us. He will transform our whole being. And interestingly enough, what is in view here doesn't necessarily seem to be the resurrection, although it certainly includes the resurrection. It seems to be more from the view of those who will be here when Christ actually returns. We will be changed in a moment, as Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15, in the twinkling of an eye, we will be changed. Those of us who are here when Christ returns for his bride, we will be changed instantaneously. In a moment, we will be made like Christ. The body of our humble state will all of a sudden, in one moment, be changed into the likeness of Christ. That's our hope. We speak of the body of our humble estate. And truly, the longer we live in this life, the more vulnerable and frail we see our bodies are. And I know there are some of you here that have pain every day, physically. It's a reminder, isn't it, of the frailness, of the weakness of our body, and how much we long truly to be made like Christ, not only spiritually, but physically. Our bodies will be perfectly transformed, and we will be like Christ, made into conformity with his perfect body. Turn for me just for a moment to 1 Corinthians 15, 42, which describes this. 1 Corinthians 15, 42. So also in the resurrection of the dead, it, meaning our body, is sown a perishable body. It is raised an imperishable body. In other words, we are extremely frail as human beings. No matter how healthy we may be, we can be in perfect health and truly be gone in a moment. Why? Because we are in a perishable body. But then we will be in an imperishable body. It will no longer be subject to death, and that will be the greatest thing of all. There will be no longer subjection to death. Verse 43, it is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. Our body is a source of much dishonor. I know we don't think about this, but truly, whatever, when we think of our bodies, it brings shame to us, really. When you think about, and I don't want to be crude, but truly anything that comes out of the body is disgusting. It's a source of dishonor. But in that day, it will be honorable. The body will be perfect. It will not bring dishonor. It will be sown in glory. We will be perfect. Without sin, without fallenness, without frailty, it will be perfect. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. We're very weak, we're very limited in terms of what we can and cannot do, and we're very easily overpowered by just about anything. But in that day, it will be raised in power. Verse 44, it is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. If there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body. And I would just explain that this way, that today our bodies, Paul speaks of this in Romans 7, but our body is spiritually a problem. It's a bondage for us. It's the reason, you know, our struggles are mostly related to the desires of the body. It's a drag to us spiritually. But in that day, it'll be just the opposite. Our bodies will be spiritual. They will be a blessing. Listen, we look forward to that day when we will be perfected and we will be made like Christ. And you know why? Because Christ, in his mercy, took on human sinful flesh. Not that he was sinful, he wasn't sinful, but he took on fallen human flesh in the sense that all of the frailty of humankind in its fallen nature. He took upon him human flesh. He lowered himself to the point of not only becoming a man, but becoming a slave. And not only being a slave, but actually to die. He lowered himself in order that someday we might be exalted with him. That's the grace of God. He was rich. It says in 1 Corinthians or 2 Corinthians 8, 9. He became poor in order that we might partake of his riches. That's what he did. It's all because of what Christ did. Well, how will God do this? I should say, how will Christ do this? This is the end of verse 21. By the exercise, or by the exertion of the power that he has, even to subject all things to himself. Listen, he's the creator of the universe. Can he transform our bodies into Christ-likeness? Absolutely. He will do it. This is our hope. And we can truly look forward and say, listen, our home is not here. Our hope is not here. Our hope is in heaven. Let me close with these words which we sing so often. Glorious things of thee are spoken by John Newton. The last hymn, or the last verse of this hymn says, Savior, if of Zion's city I through grace a member am, let the world deride or pity, I will glory in thy name. Fading is the worldling's pleasure, all his boasted pomp and show, solid joys and lasting treasure, none but Zion's children know. Let's pray. Father, today we want to thank you again for these promises. Lord, we thank you for the hope of heaven. We thank you for the hope of our Lord Jesus Christ returning and taking us home and making us like Christ and transforming us into perfection, not as a measure of what we have done, but a measure of nothing more than the grace and the love and the power of God. Lord, I pray earnestly that we would be vessels unto honor here in this life. You have placed us here for a time. We don't know how long. Lord, we don't know how long. Today may be our last day upon the earth. Lord, let us live each day for the glory of God. Let us be vessels of honor. Let us live each day in such a way as if we are called home today, we would not be ashamed, but that we would hear, well done, thou good and faithful servant. Lord, we know this is in itself a measure of the grace of God, and we pray earnestly that you would accomplish this grace in each one of us. Lord, there are some today, no doubt, here listening who do not know you, who do not have the hope of salvation. Lord, I pray truly that today they would call upon you, that they would forsake their self-righteousness and their pride and their love for this world and Vanity Fair. Enable them, open their eyes to see it for what it is. It's nothing. It's worse than nothing. It's trash. Lord, please open our eyes and enable us to see this. Enable us by your grace to forsake all the things that the world loves in order that we may obtain life through Christ. And Father, we ask that you would accomplish these things not because we're good people or because we're nice or even because we pray, but accomplish these things for Christ's sake, because he died for our sins, because you are good and gracious. Please be merciful toward us and teach us and lead us in the way and make us like Christ. And we look forward to that day when the Lord Jesus shall return and make us perfect by your grace and by your power. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.